Why don't you open your Bible, if you haven't already, to Mark's Gospel? And, you know, we're kind of pretty early on in this series in Mark's Gospel, I know, but really what we've been looking at is that Mark is giving us the good news, the gospel, that Jesus is king. He's the long-awaited king. Israel's been waiting for a Messiah, an anointed king, to come and liberate them from the oppression that they'd been experiencing. And Jesus arrives on the scene in first century Palestine to do exactly that. And he comes with a message of a kingdom, like all kings do. And we've really seen Mark laying out what that looks like and rooting Jesus in the narrative of the whole Bible. That Jesus doesn't kind of step into first century Palestine as it were from nowhere. No, he comes in as somebody who is stepping into this big story, and he understands his own journey in the context and in the light of the big story that God's had his people on. And we've been looking at the prologue, first words in Mark's gospel, which give us a great indication as to what's going to follow. And I'm going to deal with the last couple of verses of the prologue. And as John Mark said, we're going to look at those a bit, unpack them, and then we're going to teach more generally on the Holy Spirit. So why don't I read from verse 12, we're going to do 12 and 13, and this is what we read. At once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals, and the angels attended him. Okay, so a word of context, just recap from last week. Our immediate context here is, of course, the baptism of Jesus. That amazing moment for Jesus where the heavens open, Isaiah 64:1, the Lord, you would rend the heavens and come down, that the heavens open and they're split apart and God does come down. There's the voice of the Father, and then there's the descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove, and Jesus is receiving the affirmation and the empowerment of God the Father by the Holy Spirit. Here we have a Trinitarian moment. And for Jesus, it's clearly an incredibly significant moment for him because it's a moment of affirmation and of empowerment. It's a hugely significant moment. And our text really jumps right in from where that follows. And the word that kind of links the two texts is this word at once. In the Greek, it's a word euthus, and Mark uses it loads. It's one of his favorite words in his gospel. I think it's 41 times. I counted, and 11 times alone in the first chapter. It's a really important word, and what it means, it can be, you know, translated a number of different ways, straight away, immediately, following from that. And so really, but it's a word that, it doesn't just connect two ideas, although that's primarily, I think, what's happening here. It's connecting the baptism of Jesus with this stuff that we're reading, the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. But it also provides to the narrative like a sense of it being vivid, a sense of it being alive, it being quick, fast-paced. And Mark's gospel is unique in the sense of it being a very fast-paced gospel. So at once, well, what happens at once? What happens straight away? Well, we see that what happens for Jesus is that the Spirit sent him out. The Spirit sent him out. Now, going back to the Greek, in the Greek language, the word here is one word, not three. The one word is ekbalo. And literally that means it drove him out, it threw him out. The Spirit threw Jesus out. And actually, elsewhere in Mark's gospel, we see this word come up a few times, and it comes up in the context of demons being thrown out. So it's an incredibly powerful and forceful word. There isn't a sense here of Jesus kind of, you know, having been baptized and experienced a really lovely moment of affirmation, and just thinking, you know what I need is a break. What I need is a break. I need some solitude. I need to journal. And I just need to work some stuff out. And that was just wonderful, Father. Thank you. And I'm just going to take some time now. Just me and you time. Some quiet time to figure this stuff out. That's not what's happening here. Instead, it's no, Jesus is thrown out. He's driven out. He's forced out. And where is he forced out? Well, he's forced out, as we see here, into the wilderness or into the desert. He's forced out into the desert. What's the significance of the desert? Well, if we kind of, you know, take a step back and think more broadly about the biblical narrative, again, we see that the desert, the wilderness, is a place of huge significance for God's people. So the first time we can really encounter the desert is in Genesis 3, verse 24, where it says that as a consequence of Adam's and Eve's sin, they are driven out of the garden, driven out into the wilderness. And again, the word there in the Greek translation of the Hebrew text is ekbalo. It's the same word that's used here for Jesus. So right at the beginning, we have this sense that Jesus is the new Adam. He's the new Adam. He's the new human being. And we've talked about that, I think, already in the series. But it's not just Adam. In fact, Abraham. Think of Abraham in Genesis 12. Abraham at that point is just doing his thing. And God just shows up to him and says, Abraham, go. Leave your father's land. Leave your inheritance. Leave everything behind and risk everything for me. And the place where Abraham is called to go, sent to go, is the wilderness, the Negev, the wilderness. He's sent out into the wilderness. It's not just Abraham, it's not just Adam, Moses. Moses, that runaway, that murderer, the criminal, who's out in the wilderness, tending to the sheep, just the shepherd, running away from his past. It's in the context of the wilderness, the desert place where God shows up in the burning bush. Angel of the Lord in the burning bush, shows up to Moses and speaks to him. There's a moment of calling there for him, of revelation, and God reveals not just his presence to Moses, but his own very name. So Moses, and it's not just Moses, Moses then, of course, is sent, go. That's the message Moses gets as well, go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. Of course, long story, but Moses gets there. He gets out of Egypt with the people, and God calls not just a person, but a people, and they're Israel. And Israel, where do they go from Egypt? Right answer, the desert, the wilderness, they get to the promised land, but they get there through the desert. And of course, here's the thing. You know, if you or I, as kind of good Westerners, okay, here's point A, here's point B. What we'll do, we'll get Google Maps open, and we'll just find the quickest route. We'll work out, we'll factor the traffic in, but we'll find the quickest route from A to B, and we'll just go that way. And it's not like that for Israel, unfortunately. In fact, they spend 40 years in the desert. And how many days is Jesus in the wilderness? In the wilderness, 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And so there's a sense here of Jesus is following in the footsteps of God's people. Now, why was Israel in the desert? Well, somebody said it's one thing getting the Israelites out of Egypt. It's another thing getting Egypt out of the Israelites. It's another thing getting, you know, changing their heart and their mind so they're free of slavery. And actually what's happening, if you turn quickly with me, if you'd like to Deuteronomy 8, we see a picture of what God is doing in the wilderness with his people, Israel. In verse 2, let's pick up Deuteronomy 8, verse 2. In this Bible, it's kind of the Bible you have, is 261, page 261. And we read this, remember how the Lord your God led you. Again, there's the same sense of the God leading his people all the way in the wilderness these 40 years. 40 years for 40 days, Jesus is there to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. Again, testing. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out and your feet did not swell during these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, so the Lord God disciplines you. Jesus is out in the wilderness reliving Israel's story. And then, of course, we have the moment, you know, the time in the wilderness that Israel spends is a time of experiencing God's presence, too. This is a tabernacle. They build this tent, and in that tent, the very presence of the Lord dwells, abides, tabernacles with them. What's the point of all of this? What's the point of all this? Well, the point is this. Jesus is reliving, as I said, he's reliving Israel's story. He is, if you like, but he's doing it differently. Here's the thing. Israel spends 40 years in the desert, and their story is one of disobedience, of complaining, of moaning, of rebellion. Jesus is in the wilderness 40 days, and he is humble and obedient, and he is listening to the Father and obeying him. The point Mark is making is that there's a point here about the identity of Jesus. Jesus is the new Israel. He's the new Israel, and he's leading the new Exodus. He's leading people out of slavery into freedom, and he's the new people of God. He's reliving all of Israel's story. And what that means is this, that God's people is no longer defined by your genetic makeup, by whether you were descended from this or that person. It's not a racial story any longer. God's people is defined as those people who are in connection through faith with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And isn't that good news? That any one of us who has faith in Jesus now becomes part of God's people and of God's family. Jesus is the new Israel. He's the new marker of God's people. And of course, it doesn't end there. The three times in Mark's prologue so far, we've been introduced to the person of the Spirit. Now, that's incredibly significant. Firstly, because Mark in his prologue is setting the table, really, for the whole of his gospel. So what we read in the prologue is of great significance to what's going to come. But also, there are six mentions of the Holy Spirit in Mark's gospel, and half of them are right here with us in the prologue. So if we're going to understand, you know, oh, clearly the Spirit is important to Mark, but if we're going to understand why the Spirit is important to Mark, and why the Spirit is important to the gospel narrative, we need to ask the question, I think, and this is the question I really want to be asking this morning, is who is this Holy Spirit? Who is the Holy Spirit? Now, I've been permitted the liberty of turning to another gospel, John's gospel. So if you turn with me, John 14, we're gonna launch off in a more general teaching, really, about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to begin in John 14. I'm going to start in verse 12. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, verse 12 of chapter 14. Jesus says this, "Very truly I tell you." So he really means it. Whatever he's about to say, he really means it. "Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing. And they will do even greater things than these because I'm going to the Father." And I don't know about you, but I read that and think, what? You feel that? You feel the weight of that? What are you talking about? And if you're a disciple here in the farewell discourse, it's like kind of Jesus is leaving instructions to his disciples. He's saying the things that really matter before he goes. And he says this, if you're in the room with him maybe, and he says, guys, here's a good one. Very truly, I really mean this one. You're going to do even greater things than me. And you've got to be like your jaw is on the floor, surely. Greater things, Jesus. You're going to do, even doing the works that I myself have been doing is a stretch, but even greater things. Now, there's two possible understandings of this word greater things. It could be greater in terms of quality. I don't think so, though, because, I mean, how do you top raising the dead? Like, where's the headroom above raising the dead? I don't know where it is. I don't see it. Maybe raising lots of dead people. I don't know. But I'm going to say it's not quality so much as quantity. That is, his disciples, we're going to do the stuff he's been doing and more of it, because he's going to the Father. Believing, either case, it's pretty impressive that Jesus is calling his people to do the stuff he did. And the question then, of course, becomes, well, how on earth is it going to be possible for us, as human beings, as fallen and broken human beings, to do the stuff that Jesus did? I mean, you know, we might say, well, he's God and he had an advantage. But the reason, of course, and John Mark's taught on this, the reason Jesus did the stuff he did, it wasn't because he was God. It's because he was filled with the Spirit, because the Spirit had indwelt him. So the question then is, who is the Holy Spirit? And that's the question that Jesus gets to right next in his teaching. Verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you." Wow, it's amazing. So who is the Holy Spirit? Okay, well, firstly, let's look at the word Spirit that's mentioned here. Well, the word Spirit in both in Greek and Hebrew, funnily enough, is a synonym, or can be used as a synonym for the word, say, breath or wind. Okay? And so in Genesis 2, for example, when God breathes into Adam and life emerges in Adam, you could say that God spirited his Spirit into Adam. They're synonyms, they're interchangeable words in both Hebrew and Greek. And think of the word breath for a minute. Sir, if I was to breathe on you down here, if I was to breathe on you, You might really not want me to because I'm English and my teeth are terrible. I probably don't brush my teeth. That's the caricature, right? Okay, let's just fit in with that. And you might think, well, you know, given the state of his teeth, I don't really want his breath. But if I was really going to breathe on you, any of you, just a young man down here, I'd need to be really close to you, wouldn't I, for you to experience my breath. And I think that's really part of what it means for the Spirit to be also breath. There's an intimacy here. And Jesus says that. He's with you and he will be in you. This isn't some distant thing. So, you know, we're going to do the things that the Father, that Jesus did. We're going to need some real help with us at all times. And the Spirit is the help with us, close to us, breathing on us, God's breath. R.A. Torrey, a theologian, said, the Spirit is the inmost life of God himself. Gordon Fee wrote a book, another theologian, and it was called this, God's Empowering Presence. And that was his description of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit is God's empowering presence with us, God's breath close to us. And it's because the Spirit is close to us that we're enabled to do the stuff Jesus did. And it's ultimately because of this. The Spirit is God, God's breath, not some kind of lesser being. It's not like, when we say Father, Son, and Spirit, that isn't the order of hierarchy, that's not hierarchical. The Spirit is as much God as the Father and the Son, as of much value. And so part of the answer to the question, how do we do greater things, how do we do the things Jesus has done, is because the inmost breath of God is with us at all times. The Spirit. But he's not just the Spirit. He doesn't just say the Spirit. He gives us more. He says another advocate, another. What does that word another mean here? Well, there are two words for another in Greek. And one can mean another of a different kind. So here I have a wooden table. And here over here is a table that looks made out of some kind of stone, it looks like. They're both tables, would you agree? But they're tables of different kinds. There's another table of a different kind. Now here, sir, you're sitting on a chair, and a wonderful lady next to you is also sitting on a chair, and they're chairs of the same kind. They're the same kind of chair. That's a different word for another. And the word for another here is another of the same kind. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to send another who is like me, who's going to do the things that I've been doing for you. Another like me, another one like me. Now, of course, the Spirit and Jesus are not the same person. But the point Jesus is making is that the Holy Spirit will minister to the disciples, to people like you and I, in the same way that Jesus ministered to his disciples. And so Jesus then can say things like, it's to your advantage that I go. Really? Stay, please. You know, like, don't go. And how many of us have wished that Jesus was still physically here? Because then he could answer all our questions and, you know, the interpretation of this, that, and the other, and, you know, did you really mean that, Jesus? And all that stuff, we could just ask him. But actually, Jesus says the reverse. He says, no, it's going to be better for you that I'm not here anymore, because I'm going to send someone who's even more helpful than me, the Spirit. How many of us have reversed that? Oh, gosh, we've only got the Spirit these days. Gosh, I've said this a lot. I wish I lived back then. You know, I've said that loads of times. I wish I lived back then. I wish I knew what Jesus looked like and I could hang around him. And no, guys, we've got the Spirit. Holy Spirit's been given to us. He's another of the same kind. He's an advocate. And the word in the Greek here is parakletos. It's one who comes alongside to assist. Just as Jesus has done this for the disciples, he came alongside them at the Sea of Galilee and he said, hey, come follow me. Comes alongside them, lives alongside them, teaches them, does all that stuff alongside them. Intimacy, there's all that stuff happening, and the Holy Spirit does that same stuff. He comes alongside us to assist us when we need him the most. And I love this one. He comes alongside us to be with us forever. With us forever. You see, Jesus even after his resurrection, he was still a physical being. Limited by to some degree, time and space. In other words, I know he could go through doors, and that's pretty impressive. But he can only be in one place at one time. The Holy Spirit can be at all places, at all times, in all places at all times. And so he's able to consequently be with us and in us forever. And I don't know about you, when I read that text in John, with you forever, immediately I'm thinking Matthew 28, the Great Commission. Now go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I will be what? Yeah, with you always, even to the very end of the age. With you forever, with you always. And here we get a really key insight into the person of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to us to assist us, to do all that stuff, but actually the Holy Spirit is given to us to empower us to do the stuff that Jesus did, to fulfill the mission of Jesus. Not primarily so that we might kind of have some privatized, individualized experience of God and keep it to ourselves. No, the Spirit empowers us to do the mission. Andrew Murray, who was a pastor and theologian a couple generations ago, said, "No one may expect to be filled with the Spirit who is not willing to be used in mission." The Spirit fills us to go. The Spirit empowers us to go. It's not about just kind of constantly soaking and soaking and soaking and never going anywhere because you're so consumed by church meetings. No. Filled in order to go. Filled in order to go. He's with us forever. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, verse 17, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him. The Spirit is a person, a person. In other words, he can be grieved. He has a will. He thinks. He speaks. He acts. All of this is in the scripture, described elsewhere as the Spirit of Christ. He's a person. Now, I'm not saying he has hands and feet. Jesus is a physical being, a human. He's not a human, but he is a person. And we need to begin to think of the Spirit as a person. One of the greatest heresies in the church today is when we, and we don't do it on purpose, but we say of the Spirit, we say it. It came and did this. It came and did that. No. No. He is a person. He is the third person of the Trinity. We can't objectify him by making him an it. He's a he. And the funny thing is that in the Greek language, the word spirit should take on an impersonal pronoun. It should be it. But Jesus bends grammar in order to call him a he. It's clearly something very important for us here today. And R.A. Torrey again says, if we think of the Holy Spirit as many do, as merely a power or influence, our constant thought will be, how can I get more of the Holy Spirit? Have you asked that question? I've asked that question most days. But if we think of him in the biblical way as a divine person, our thought will rather be, how can the Holy Spirit have more of me? See, really, it's about surrender. It's about surrendering. It's about, I must become less, you must become greater. You don't want to be people that use the Holy Spirit. We want to be people who are used by him, who surrender our lives. And you see, that makes all the difference, because if he's a he, then I can have a relationship with him. And I don't need to be afraid of him, because you don't need to be afraid of the Holy Spirit, because he's going to communicate the person of Jesus to you. You like the Jesus you read about? The Holy Spirit's the one who reveals him to us. He is wonderful. He is wonderful. He is for us. Okay, now that's who he is. We need to ask the question then, if we've understood who he is, we need to ask the question, well, what does he do? What does he do? What things is he wanting to do among us? Turn back to Mark. I know this is a bit of a tour through the Gospels. I hope you forgive me that. I'm going to do it anyway. But, you know, it's nice if we're all on board. I'm going to take some water, is that okay? The water in Portland tastes lovely. I don't know what you put in it. It's probably what you don't put in it, actually. If you come to London, don't drink the water. It's horrible. Anyway, that's really neither here nor there. Back to Mark 1. I want to just draw out, in the time remaining, three things, three key things the Holy Spirit does. I could spend... or people brighter than me, could spend probably days, weeks, months talking about the things the Holy Spirit does. I mean, how could you possibly describe everything the Holy Spirit does? It'd be like trying to tell you everything Jesus did. It would take years and years and years, probably all of eternity. And yet we're going to start. And so three things the Holy Spirit does. Firstly, we see in our text, verse 12, at once the Spirit sent him out into the wilderness. Jesus is led and directed by the person of the Holy Spirit. We are to be led and directed by the Spirit too. Just Jesus' model in Mark 1:35 and in lots of other places in Mark's Gospel and other Gospels too, Jesus goes to a solitary place, a wilderness place, same word, and prays. And consequence of his prayer in Mark 1:35 is that he then goes and preaches. And it seems as if, and I'm reading between the lines here, but I don't think it's kind of scandalously heretical or anything, but it seems like what's happened is that Jesus has heard from the Father by the Spirit. He's heard the voice of the Spirit, that still whisper saying, okay, Jesus, time to go. There's a sense of being led. And actually, it's not just Jesus. The disciples too. We see this very clearly in Acts. I mean, again, we don't have time to go there, but there are time and time again, both implicitly and especially explicitly, the Holy Spirit leading the apostles. He tells them to go places. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, dot, 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 dot. He tells them not to go places. And then he also warns them. Paul, at the end of Acts, is warned that what's ahead of him, and he goes anyway. The Holy Spirit leads and directs the disciples. And of course, he's with us today to do the same stuff. He's with us to lead and to direct us. You know, the Christian life is not a life you kind of just, you know, come to salvation with Jesus, and then it's just you and the Bible, and maybe some other Christians as well. That's not the Christian life. The Christian life is life in the Spirit, Romans 8. It's a life of dynamic interchange and interaction with a person of the Holy Spirit. That's good. That's good news, because I don't know about you, but I can't do the Christian life on my own. I'm rubbish at it. You ask my wife, she'll tell you. If she was here, she'd be preach it. You know, I can't do it. I'm rubbish at it, but I need the Holy Spirit. I can't survive on conversion alone. I need more than that. Oh gosh, it'd be like expecting your car to fill it up at the, you know, when you get it, it's full of fuel, and expecting it to go for the rest of its life, 150,000 miles on one tank of fuel. Not going to happen. Holy Spirit leads and directs us. The Holy Spirit is the one who shows us where to go. And there, like, you know, this can be really subtle. I think generally it is. And let me tell you this, you already experience this. You do. You're a follower of Christ. You're experiencing this. Now, you may not know it. You may not have named it, but you are. I think part of the stuff we need to do with the Holy Spirit today is just to reclaim. Just to reclaim our experience. Because actually, this stuff's normal to us, and we just haven't got the language for it. We haven't understood it. But this is a subtle stuff. You know, the still small voice of God, and an idea perhaps drops into your head, and maybe you've got your own examples. An idea drops into your head, and you're like, oh, it's quite a good idea. That's quite wise. I'm not given to that kind of wisdom, and yeah, I'll do that then, you know? Or a sense of, sometimes it's a sense of peace, sometimes a sense of inner disturbance about a decision, or sometimes the Spirit will work. Of course, the Spirit works through one another. You know, somebody will come to you and see these spiritual manifestations in 1 Corinthians 12. I think you've talked about this already a couple of years back, but somebody else might come and they might give you a word or a scripture or a sense or something, and it's like, oh, that's the Spirit leading and directing me. And it can be a bit more brutal. Jesus here is led out, driven out. And at times it's like that, you know. It's like, you know, you're running along and that's just a brick wall in your face. And that's the Holy Spirit saying stop. Or the Holy Spirit saying go. You know, it's like a really big push in your back. And I got a couple of examples. One example was about 4.5 years ago now. My wife and I, we just got to that stage. We've been married a year. And we just felt like, gosh, we just want an adventure. You know, I was rubbish at my job and I didn't really enjoy it. And so I was like, oh, you know, I'd just love to kind of do something new. And an opportunity came. Again, I think that was the Spirit. An opportunity came through a relationship to come to Rock Harbor. And so we were talking about it. There was also another opportunity to go to Chicago. And so it was either the Windy City or Orange County. And I'm not saying it was the Spirit, but we felt pretty clearly led to suffer for the gospel in Southern California. And we kind of together made that decision, and we were asking God, just direct us, would you lead us, would you guide us? And there was nothing very clear. So we made the decision in faith. And that night we had our life group meet. And by the way, a lot of this stuff can be worked out and tried in the context of missional community. But we did our kind of missional community, our life group thing. And what we would do was always create space to just pray for one another and try and hear from God from one another. And so somebody was praying for us, and bear in mind, we told nobody about our decision, which we really made earlier that day. And this girl, a woman called Rahema, she prayed for us, and she said, "Oh, it's really weird. I see this picture in my mind, and in this picture, you and Amy," we had no kids at that point, "are standing by a long road. It's in America, it's Route 66. That's the only road we know that's here." So by definition, it was Route 66, because we didn't know any other ones. "You're by Route 66, and she says, and I can see you, but you're both wearing backpacks. And I think God's saying, your bags are packed, it's time to go." We were like, oh, all right, where's Route 66? We felt that was confirmation, prophetic confirmation by the Spirit that we'd made the right call. That kind of stuff can happen sometimes. It's fantastic when it does. Secondly, we see in the text that we looked at last week that the Holy Spirit doesn't just lead and direct us. The Holy Spirit also confirms the Father's love for us. Now, it is. I know you've talked about this last week, so I'm not going to stay here long, but it's impossible to understand the love of God, love of the Father, by logic alone. You can read your Bible as much as you want and just try and have those things drop into your heart. And apart from the Holy Spirit, it will not happen. We need a work of the Spirit, and that happens through the Scriptures, of course, but we need a work of the Spirit to testify, as Romans 8 says, to testify with our spirits that we are children of God. I just want to read that over us. Romans 8 really quickly. Paul says this in Romans 8, 14, "For those who are led," again, led by the Spirit of God, "are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children." We need the Holy Spirit to testify with our spirits that we belong to God, to teach us that we belong to the Father. And I don't know about you, but I really struggle with this idea because I spend most of my time trying to perform, to kind of earn the love of the Father. That's my experience, and it manifests itself in loads of different ways. I can be often very anxious because I'm still wondering in my heart, do I really belong to you? Do you really love me? Maybe it's because I've grown up in the church and so many of us have. You know, we didn't necessarily have that, I don't know how to say this, but it's not necessarily that we had that really profound moment where we came to God and everything felt different. It was so much more subtle. And sometimes, therefore, it's harder to really receive that. And personally, I'm on this journey and I want to be on this journey of understanding the Father's love in a deeper way. And I know, this much I know, it's only by the Holy Spirit that that can happen. God's gifted me by his Spirit, who testify with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And you need that too. And we live in a world where we live in a fatherless generation. You know, where people just do not understand the Father of God, and families have broken down, and whether or not we even have a father, sometimes even the fathers that are with us are absent. Many of us have experienced that. And it's in the context of that church that we need the work of the Holy Spirit to teach us that we have a Father in heaven so that we can become fathers and mothers to the world who is desperately in need of fathers and mothers. The Holy Spirit confirms with our spirit that we're children of God, teaches us all about the fatherhood of God. Finally, verse 8. John says, "I baptize you with water, but he," Jesus, "will baptize you with," or "in, the Holy Spirit." And as John Mark said a couple of weeks back, I think, to baptize is to overwhelm, to plunge, to immerse. And so we believe that the Holy Spirit baptizes us when we come to Christ. We're baptized, we're filled, overwhelmed, plunged in the Holy Spirit when we come to Christ. That's something that happens. That happens at conversion. Whether or not we know it, that happens to us. It's a gift from God. And of course, that's actually, funnily enough, what's led us to conversion. The Holy Spirit's work begins way before conversion, in leading us and making Jesus attractive to us, in convicting us of our own sin. All of that stuff is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit baptizes us, but also we need to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not just a one-time for all thing. This is the experience of the disciples. In Acts 2, there's this amazing moment at Pentecost, isn't there? How many times have I read that text and thought, "Oh Lord, please now, do that for me," you know? You know, tongues of fire and rushing wind, it sounds quite rock and roll. Let's do that, Jesus, right now, by his Spirit. And it doesn't always happen that way. But, you know, they're filled in Acts 2. And what happens? Well, they're changed because Peter, this gibbering wreck, this guy who's a people pleaser, stands out and preaches the gospel. 3,000 people are saved. So they're transformed. But in Acts 4, they're filled again. The room shakes and they're filled again. It's like a second Pentecost. Happens again. And it's to be our experience that we're continually filled with the Holy Spirit. Simon Ponsonby, a British theologian, said this. He said that we're to expect a constantly repeatable deepening experience of God's Spirit. Not once and for all. Every day, and again, I go back to my Christian life. I can't survive on fumes. I need more. I need proper gas. You know, I need the Spirit. I need more of the Spirit. I need to be filled with the Spirit. And Paul's expectation would be that that would happen. Ephesians 5, I think it's 17 or 18, he says, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Don't be drunk on wine, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. Present continuous tense there. It means go on being filled. Make it go on being filled with the Holy Spirit. Go on being filled with the Spirit. I love the words of Bishop David Pitches, who's a British guy. Again, I'm sorry. I'm sure Americans said it too, but I only know the Brits. He said, I believe in a second blessing. It is right after the first and before the third. This is a dynamic experience of God that happens every day, every day. I think some of us are like my little girl, Gracie. Now, we told her recently, because we came over to California to kind of try and get some sun and, you know, make the Brits jealous. Didn't really work, I just got freckles instead, but... we came over a couple of weeks back and we told her, she's just two, we told her, hey, Gracie, we're going on holiday or vacation to you. We're going on holiday. And my wife Amy was like, we're gonna build sandcastles. Oh, isn't that going to be fun? We have no sand in England. We just have pebbles on the beach. And so, you know, we're going to build sandcastles. She got so excited. And in Gracie's little two-year-old mind, holiday and sandcastles became one. So that even when we arrived here, she wasn't on holiday unless she was building sandcastles. Now, the first morning, we went down to the beach, and there was this car parking lot, and you walk down this like asphalt track, and then we got just to kind of maybe 100 yards away from the beach, and there was just a dusty track, dusty road. Gracie falls to her knees, gets her bucket out, and starts trying to fill the bucket with sand. It's pretty sweet. But in that moment, I realize that so many of us are with the Holy Spirit. Yeah, we experience the first fruits, this first bit of sand. And we settle there. We drop our bucket and we say, great, this is all there is. And there's more, there's a beach. If we'd only continue the journey, if we'd only continue walking along the journey, there's a whole beach. And you can make as many sandcastles as you like, Gracie. There's more, guys. There's more of God for us to experience. There's more for us. And that's my experience too. And I continually ask for more and want for more. How can we be filled? Final question, and then I am done. Another gospel, Luke's gospel. In verse 9 of chapter 11, Jesus is teaching on prayer, and he says this. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Simple. We ask. So easy. We don't need to do a rain dance and like twirl around and, you know, I don't know, whatever else we might think of doing. We just ask. And again, the tense there in the original language is present continuous. Go on asking. Go on seeking. Go on knocking. We need to begin and continue on the journey of pursuing the person and work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We need to ask in faith. And that includes just this sense of acknowledging our need. We need to first admit that we don't have it all. We don't have it all. We need more, and that's okay. That's not, that. If anything, that honors God. Because we're recognizing there that he's transcendent, that there's always more of him. It's not a dishonoring thing to say to God, God, I really love what you've given me, and can I have more? Please, like Oliver Twist, please, sir. Please, Lord. Can I have some more? That's acceptable behavior. We go on asking, we go on receiving, and we need to eagerly desire the things of the Spirit. The Spirit things, 1 Corinthians 14. Eagerly desire the Spirit things. Eagerly desire them. And let me tell you this, openness is not the same thing as hunger. We need to be hungry for more of the Holy Spirit in our lives, in our gatherings, in our missional communities, at work. We need to want to see Him break through the barriers at our jobs, in our families, in our homes, with our kids. We need to eagerly desire, we need to hunger and thirst so that we might be filled, not just to be open. You know, if I'm open for, like, you know, for dinner, well, yeah, sure, if an opportunity for dinner presents itself, then I'll gratefully receive it. Whereas if I'm hungry, I'm willing to get my shoes on, walk out the door, get out the hotel, get to downtown Portland and get me a burger. You know, it's different. We need to be people who develop a hunger. We need to ask in faith. And then finally, we need to receive in faith. None of us knows exactly how the Holy Spirit will minister to us. We don't know. We've seen some examples in the Bible, but there's so many different examples, case studies. We can't define exactly how God will come. Now, I have been asking the Lord for a certain kind of experience of the Holy Spirit for years, and I haven't had it. I haven't had the Pentecost thing where I've been just overwhelmed and, you know, all that stuff. I haven't had that yet. Now, I still continue to pray for it. But God, that doesn't mean I haven't experienced the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean I'm not filled with the Holy Spirit. No, I am, because I've asked. And of course, because God willing, there's increasing fruit in my life as well. There is evidence, I would hope. I'll let my wife speak to that. We ask and we receive in faith. We don't compare experiences. Remember, it's not about experiences. God in His grace gives us an experience of His Spirit. But that's not the point. The point is pursuing the person of the Holy Spirit and leaving the rest to Him. We ask in faith. We receive in faith. Would you stand with me? We're going to do just that right now. And before we worship, well, before we continue to worship in singing, I just want us to just spend some time and just create some space to ask. And the way that we typically do this in England, if you'd humour me, is we just stand up and often we'll place our hands out before us as a posture of openness, like just saying that we want to receive a gift. And, you know, there's no magic. It's not a formula. But it is, I think, outward sign of what's inside, you know, of openness. So I'd encourage you to do that if you would. Yeah, you can do that now. And the other thing I do is close my eyes because I get distracted. And again, it's not like the Holy Spirit only is given to those who have closed eyes. But for me, it's just so much easier. So I'm not distracted by what other people are doing. So if you want to adopt that posture, if you would, or another posture that just suits. And all I'm going to do is pray and ask on behalf of all of us. And then what we're going to do is wait a bit. We're just going to be quiet together and wait. I'm not going to do anything. I might say some things. I'm not going to hype anything up. I'm just going to create space. So, Father, we are asking you to send the Spirit of your Son Jesus upon us. And we would pray that prayer that your church has been praying from day dot. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. Come and fill your children. Holy Spirit, come. Now we're just going to wait, guys. Just create some space for Him. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Praise you, Jesus. Praise you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Pray for more now of your Holy Spirit. Now, just continue to receive. I just want to say a couple of things. Don't be distracted by my voice, but you remember we receive in faith. It's not about what we're experiencing or what we're not. We believe that if we ask, then we do receive. Now, if the Lord in this time is bringing up things, He just wants you to give to Him, maybe in confession, or just do that, just really quietly and quickly. You don't have to obsess over it. Just hand those things to Him. Allow Him just to come and take them from you, take those burdens. cleanse you. And sometimes when we allow the Spirit to work in this way, we might feel something emotionally or physically. And that's okay. That's okay. God is God. He made us physical, emotional, spiritual beings. He might be doing something tangible. You may feel moved emotionally. You may feel peaceful, joyful. And here's the thing. You may feel none of those things. And both are absolutely okay. Both are okay. We just receive in faith. Pray for more now, Lord. And there's one thing that we just really, as we were praying, we felt the Lord wants to do this morning is to release life. John's Gospel, Jesus says that the Spirit gives life. The flesh is useless. And the Spirit wants to give life. And there's a wonderful image in Ezekiel 37 of a group, a collection of dry bones, which stands for God's people. And what God does is to say to Ezekiel, prophesy to the bones. And they come together and sinews are on them. And then God breathes breath into them and they become an army. And some of us, I think, feel like dry bones. We feel like dry bones. And God is making us into an army. And so in the name of Jesus, all those, Father, who feel dry, would you put them together again? Would you breathe your life, Holy Spirit, onto those places in us which are dry? We need your breath, Holy Spirit, in our lungs. Lord, would you make us a solid rock into an army, your army, an army of love, an army empowered and inspired every day by your Holy Spirit.